We concluded last week right in the middle of a section on parenthood. We looked at verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then we need to start tonight with the fathers. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. However, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of things. Though we're studying parenthood, nothing can be more emphatic, and nothing is more important than the concept that we started with, that proper marriage relationship is the prerequisite for good parenthood. Proper marriage relationship is the prerequisite for good parenthood, and we came at that from this particular way. If you look at passages that are addressed to women as wives, you can find some. You can find Ephesians 5:22. You can find Colossians 3, verse 18. You can find 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. So if we're going to say, do we have an abundance of passages that address to women as wives? Then the answer is emphatically yes. However, if we would start and try to find the passages that address women as mothers, then we find none. And the conclusion is not motherhood is not important, but the point is, if being a right kind of wife is achieved, then the motherhood is a thing that takes care of itself. This is inevitably a prerequisite for good parenthood. Now we're ready to look at chapter 3 and verse 21 of Colossians. And this involves directions to fathers. Remember, we have parents addressed, we have fathers addressed, we do not have mothers addressed. The reason being, the father is a key in the whole issue. Fathers, do not provoke your children, and notice King James is attached in italics, to anger, so just scratch that. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, what does it mean when he says, do not provoke your children? Provoke translates erisidzo. And erisidzo contains two ideas. One is it is to irritate somebody, or to act so as to embitter. To irritate or to act so as to embitter. And in turn, those two ideas, for example, the idea of irritate, and irritation simply is any action that is unnecessary and it annoys somebody else. Irritation is an unnecessary and annoying habit or action. It's not necessary, and it annoys someone else. So the emphasis is, don't fathers engage in an activity that irritates your children. Now, there's a little bit of an unusual thing about that, because I think if I were writing it, I would have written that to whom? Who is it that often has the habits of little unnecessary, really irritating, embittering action? You know, like roller skating across, well, any of the type things, you know, that you often think of as a child doing, and yet notice he's reversing it, and he's simply putting the emphasis that a father ought to be responsible, if we put this in a positive term, for a relatively tranquil kind of atmosphere, and unnecessary irritating actions should be avoided. The idea involved in the embitterment is basically you make a person bitter, by especially a child, by making demands that are not necessary for the benefit of the child or anybody else. Demands that are not necessary for the child or anyone else. Now, therefore, it takes some real sense on the part of parents. And that's to know when you need to come down on an action that is clearly wrong and when to distinguish that this is the typical noise that any child is going to make. And that takes a little judgment, doesn't it? A child is not likely to want to sit down by the fireside in the evening with a book, at least at an early age, and just be tranquil and read and listen to music and what have you. That's not at all characteristic. That needs to be to recognize. So here is a real judgment matter. When is the conduct of what the child is doing something that is really wrong that needs to be corrected, and when is this just plain, normal, childlike noise and action? And that is obviously a judgment matter. I think connected with the embitterment also is, and we'll attach it to this, is this not doing this. This involves a balance between two things, and that is a wrong is to be condemned, or is to call for action, a call for discipline. The other side of it is a right thing done is to call for commendation. Very often when we begin to see the importance of discipline, it's very easy, is it not, to forget number two. Why is it an A minus? That's unreasonable. And that would embitter anybody, because after all, that's an excellent grade. It ought to be recognized as such. And if there is commendation to be given, it ought to be given in a very different sense. Now, if this action is not taken, notice what happens in verse 21. If we do engage in irritating action toward our children, then they will be discouraged. And the word for discouraged is important. It's asumeo. Sumeo comes from a word linked to the word spirit, and ak means no, lose spirit. Or we might put it this way, a child who never pleases gives up. A child who never pleases gives up. And that's what he's warning about. Now, that's against the setting that he's just ordered children to obey parents. And in order to balance it out so the parents will not be overbearing, he points out that you must be very careful not to crush a child in terms of causing him to give up. A situation where there is unreasonable strictness always gets obedience, but it's sullen and it's a terrible thing. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And we start out the same place we did in Colossians with a command, a single command given to children. Children, obey your parents. And as you recall, the word obey was made up of hupa and then the verb akouo. Akouo means to listen. Hupa means under. Listen submissively. The idea. Listen submissively. And remember, that involves two very important things. First of all, if children are to listen submissively, then on the part of parents, there has to be something to listen to. So on the part of parents, give them something to hear. And on the part of children, learn to be a listener. Now, this is in the home context, But just expand this out into normal, everyday relationships. Suppose you have a parent who has been very, very careful to give the child something to listen to submissively, and suppose that child has learned to be a listener. You ever stop to think how many people you'll run across this week that cannot listen? I mean, you'll try to carry on a conversation, and you might as well talk to a wall, because they've got too much to say to listen to anybody. And have you ever noticed how a person sometimes that you notice is particularly, you really enjoy being with them, they have one quality? They're able to listen to you. They can keep their mouth shut long enough to hear you. And notice where this is rooted. The listener is the person that learns to do so in the home. And I think one of probably the reason that very few people have the ability to listen roots back to one basic thing. The home was a mess. There was no real learning to listen, and there was nothing to listen to on given by the parents to listening to. Now this, again, giving them something good to hear can be handled very, very simply. Just sit them in front of the TV, turn it on, and say, listen. That's giving them something to hear. Parenthood obviously involves much, much, much more than that. All right, notice the motive. These children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That ties in with our Colossians passage with a very, very important thing, that in both passages, when children are addressed, they're always given reason. Both of our passages, children are always given reason to obey. You would think with a child, God would simply say, do it. God does not do that, even with a child. He says, do it, and I want to explain to you why. Do it. Here's my reason. This is right. Colossians 3. Obey your parents. But I'm not going to leave it there. There's reason behind it. Obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And that ought to be a clue for us, is that when obedience is required, as best as they have capacity to understand it, give reason why. And I think the reason for doing that is very simple. God saw fit to do so. Why shouldn't we? And very often we think, well, the child just listens, obeys when we say it, without any reason given before it. But notice God is very careful to give reason. Now notice also, in the Lord is the sphere of operation. I'll explain what I mean by that here in a second. The little phrase, in the Lord, is the sphere of operation. In other words, that phrase that says, children, obey your parents, in the Lord, does not put a limitation on the obedience. Sometimes you hear this taught as though, children, obey your parents. Now, only in the Lord. In other words, the in the Lord phrase is a limitation on the obedience. Now, granted, that limitation is there, but it's not in that clause. The idea is, children, obey your parents in, coupled with, your communion with the Lord. Or what is he saying? He's saying, let's go back again to the triangle. Children, obey your parents in union with the Lord. In other words, it's because of your relationship to him. Now, that shows one other thing we ought to grasp, and that is very clear by the context. A child can have a relationship to the Lord. A child can have right relationship to the Lord. In fact, being the right kind of child assumes it. So children, obey your parents in union with the Lord. Then notice the reason, for this is right. In our passages, there are given as three reasons for children to obey their parents, combined with the Colossians passage. Three reasons. Number one, do it because it pleases God. Number two, this passage, do it because it is right. Number three, do it because it has a promise with it. Those are all intended to be motivators. And they imply, of course, that a child has been taught. And don't we get off base on this? You ought to do this because, oh, it will please your mother. Well, that's nice to please mother or father, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is not whether it pleases mother or father, which is nice, but the real issue is, does it please the top of the triangle? Does it please the Lord? This assumes a lot of consciousness of God and absolutes. It is right. Even a child grasps absolutes. Did you read in the Star today about Madeline O'Hare's son? Kessa? Very interesting, wasn't it? Rejected atheism and says he wants to do what he can to, since he was involved in the suit to get prayer out of the schools, feels that he is personally responsible for, what was it, the moral decadence that we're seeing in our youth. And he wants to do what he can to correct that particular type thing. It'd be interesting if his mother, Susan. I thought it was particularly interesting that that came out on what? Mother's Day. Some reporter must have been right on the ball. I don't know. So the idea of it is right assumes that a child has a grasp that they're absolute, there's right and there's wrong, and that it pleases God. Now notice in verse 2 you get a reinforcement of that command. And that is honor your father and mother. The word honor comes from timao. And the idea is simply to count worthy. Count someone worthy of something. And it entails you look at a person, you evaluate their position, what they are, and two, you treat them in harmony with it. That's why you can have verses such as honor the king. The king may not be the best king, but look at his position. He is king. Now treat him in harmony with his position. And any parent, I think, that is honest would have to look at their children and say, we may not be the best father and mother in the world, and we're definitely not the best mother and father that in the light of the Word of God, but one thing is for sure, we are still mother and father, and we will be treated in harmony with mother and father. And I think many times parents feel like, well, you know, I really haven't been a very good parent, and I must apologize for not being a good parent. Don't do it for a moment. There are many times when we've made mistakes as far as parents is concerned, but I don't think Dave and Greg has ever gotten an apology, and never will. Simply because we have a position, we falter and fail, but we have a position, and parents are being treated in harmony with that particular position. In other words, father's not always right, but he's always what? Always father, right. And this is what's involved in chapter 6, verse 2. Honor, evaluate their position of father and mother, and then treat in harmony with it, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, I take it that we're going to have to take verse 3 in a very literal manner. I don't know other way to take it. Is that the promise connected with it is treatment of your parents has a relationship to your well-being and your length of life. As that's why I have so often announced I am going to live to be 103. Because I'm going to collect on this parents of being this promise of being an ideal child. Okay, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and then verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, the thing we shouldn't take on that is that does not mean for certain purposes known to God, a life might be short, and it has nothing to do with relationship to parents. I'll never forget a little girl named Jenny when we went through this passage 15 years ago, coming up in tears. And she said, you know, she was 13, she said, I'm not going to live long. And appreciate her faith in the Word of God, but be careful with this. But there is clear promise here that well-being and long life is linked to treatment of parents. Now, back to children, or fathers once again. Children, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, this is not the same word that we had in the other passage. This is the word parorizo. We have a word for it in English, paroxysm. And it means simply to throw into a frenzy. There's to be discipline, but it's not to be a reign of terror in the home. Don't throw them in frenzy all the time. But, being the negative side, he now turns to a very positive command. Not to be a reign of terror. And you see that with many, many, many children, whereby they know that when father hears what has happened, he is just going to beat me to pieces, and he, you know, gets all the steam off. You've been thoroughly beaten. What did you learn? Probably nothing. And that does not mean that discipline is not there, but it means the positive part is to be there. So it's not a reign of terror, but the positive method comes down to verse 4. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. And I'll just put a couple of short things under there. Number one, on bring them up, is saying, Father, you do it. You don't relinquish that to the schools. In fact, all the words here that are involved in the flat part of the verse will have to do with education, and they're squarely put in the home. Education belongs at home. Education belongs at home. You ought to be aware of some of the contemporary thinking, incidentally, on that, because there are some, I don't know the extent of it, but I have read some, in education who plainly are saying this, and it's mostly in the university level, that we as professional educators know more about raising children than parents do. And consequently, they ought to be committed more to our care, and of course, those that do that are pushing for what, in terms of your school age? Want to push entry into the school system down, which means you get a hold of them at an earlier age, take them out of the home, and Scripture is so clear in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but, and these are all education words, you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So the idea is you do it. The bring them up also points out that this requires action, not observation. This requires action, not observation. It's not a matter of simply observing them the way they go. It is action. Bring them up. Third, the word bring them up is important. Ektrepho. And it means to nourish. Provide nourishment. For example, look back at chapter 5 and verse 29. The same word is used for the way you care for your body. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but what's he do? He nourishes it. And that's the same word that is used as bring them up down in verse 4. So nourish, like the way we care for ourselves. Or like the way we care for our bodies. Very careful to nourish them in the proper way. Now, he then moves into what we'll call, what's the method for doing that? How do you bring them up? What's the method? What's the way of doing it? All right, first of all, so we're to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. And the word nurture is paideia. First of all, the term paideia is a very broad word. We get, for example, the word pedagogy in English, transliterated from the first part of the word. The nurture, or a word for total education. bring them up in the total education, and the total education is to be different than what we see outside of the Word. This is the total education of the Lord. So use the Lord's system. So the responsibility for education is in the home. The curriculum is the Lord's system, and the Lord's system is to be applied to the total education of the child. And that simply takes in intellectual application. It takes in emotional, takes in the training of the will, and it takes in the body. In other words, the education of the mind, paideia, education of emotions and will, education of body, all falls under that word paideia. The whole thing is responsibility of home, always. Nurture, admonition of the Lord. Then, in the term admonition is nuthesia. Tithemi means to place. Nous is your mind. So the last clause in the placing in the mind of the Lord's word. So the idea is place doctrine into the mind.
Parents can't do it for an obvious reason. You can't place into another's mind what is not in your own. And therefore, this is simply saying that our intake and application of the Word of God is germane to their intake and application of the Word of the Lord. Now, we need to do one other thing in closing tonight, and then next Sunday, we're going to do a little thing on the special situations. For example, suppose you're a single parent. Through divorce, and you've probably gone through many of these sections with it, and in going through them, I'm sure sitting there you've had many times when you've said, oh, pain. You know, this hurts when it says parents and when it says fathers, and you think back to the fact, well, there is no father in the home, and it isn't parents, it's parent. I've got to go it alone. Or maybe you think about a situation whereby the other person might as well be dead as far as participation in this thing is concerned. And you might look at it in a very bleak sense and say, this is really tough. So we'll take some time next Sunday evening to go into what about the special situations where there's a... And this is where so many problems come up, isn't it? I see the husband-wife relationship, but my husband don't have anything to do with it. Or my wife doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And you see the child parent, and maybe you're a child and you say, boy, if my parents would do these things, but they don't. And maybe you're looking at a situation where you have, or a child, you only have one parent there, and so forth. And there is something, I think, to be said for both in that. So for you that have had to go through some of this and you've had to experience some pain, and I hope you understand that I have no choice except to teach the text as it is. And if it says parents, I've got to say it demands two. If I didn't do that, I certainly wouldn't be true to the Word of God. But there is something to be said if you're in a single-parent situation, either through divorce or through death or through just simply a non-cooperating parent, and we'll get to that. But one other thing we need also to handle, and that is the old problem of children obey your parents in all things. What do you do when there is a legitimate authority, such as government, such as parents, such as a husband, when they demand that you do the unreasonable or the wrong? First of all, what do you do when an authority, such as your parents, such as your husband, such as the government, demands that you do what is wrong? And the answer to that ought to be very simple. There is some teaching that has floated around, and I'll be very frank, I just almost feel the heat come up when I hear about it from certain people that have attended a certain thing, and they have been taught something to this effect, that if you're a wife, for example, you're to be in subjection to your husband. If your husband demands that you do something that is wrong, do it. God will discipline him, not you. And that is so bad, I cannot even believe that anyone with any relationship to the Word of God could ever say, and I'd call it pure heresy. I read in a it must have been a year ago in a magazine, I believe it was Eternity magazine, that had received a letter from a woman that had been under the influence of this kind of teaching and on submission, and it was in a context where her husband wanted to gain some contracts for his company and had asked his wife to be engaged in adultery in order to gain the contract. And on the basis of what she understood this particular teaching to be, she engaged in it with the justification that, well, God would discipline her husband, not her. And that is just, that's absolutely horrible. So let's bring up, first of all, the concept of authority. And let's put at the top a box. And in the top box, we'll put total and absolute authority. And we shouldn't have to ask many questions. Who fits in the box? The only one that has total authority is God Himself. Now down here is the person over whom He exercises authority. And let's make this down here a child. Or let's make this a wife. So we can include both. God does not exercise His authority directly over a child. He exercises it mediately. See what that means? Mediately means He does it through a medium, parents. So God's medium is the parent. Or God's medium is the husband. All right, God's authority up here, and let's use another word, God's authority is unlimited. Now, what has He chosen to do? God has chosen to say, I am going to mediate My authority over a child or over a wife through the medium of a husband or a parent. Now, what is one of the first obvious things, then, that is different between God's authority and the authority of a parent? God's is unlimited. What about the parent? Obviously, it is limited, is it not? The husband's also is limited. Now, if something is limited, what do you think it's limited by?
Any guesses?
If God chooses to give parents limited authority, the limitation obviously has to be drawn out by something, doesn't it? And that limitation is obviously the will of God. And the will of God obviously is the Word. Limited by the Word. Now that answers everything. If the parent exercises authority that is outside the limitations of the Word, what have they just done? They have just stepped outside of the box and lost it. Because no authority may be legitimate if it is exercised against God. If we've got the same thing in terms of government and the believer. Government has God-given authority, but when that authority, which is limited by the Word of God, is violated, they are no longer authority, and the president now becomes Joe Smith, as far as the believer is concerned. Now notice that in Acts chapter 5. When obedience to God and obedience to men come in conflict, obedience to God is always practiced. And Peter puts this down in terms of a premise in this particular passage. Oh, down at verse 28, the authorities say, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in His name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, and notice the axiom, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the point is, what God's will was and what man's will was ran together. And Peter says, when that happens, I have no problem. I'll tell you very frankly what we will do. When God's will and man's will come in conflict, we will always choose the will of God. Therefore, whenever there is conflict, the obedience to the Lord always, always is to be chosen. The same thing in terms of husband and wife. Now, here's where you get into some areas that are difficult. What do you do when a request of a parent or a husband is not contrary to the Word of God? It's just crazy. You know, it's just unreasonable. And there, I think, is where we come into a matter of some difficulty. For example, a husband says to his wife, "You are not to go to Bible class on Wednesday evening." Now, I guess some could say, "Well, it's God's will that I be there. I'll defy it." I don't think so. I would say that is probably could not be supported, that there is any direct conflict in a relationship to the Word of God there, and probably should be obeyed. But many of those things, you have to come down into judgment matters. But there's also something else that I think we often neglect, and that is authorities ought to be petitionable. Authorities ought to be petitionable. If a parent is responsible for requiring obedience, then as a parent we ought to ask ourselves, how easy is it for our child to make a petition? And perhaps say something to this effect: "I understand your request. I am going to obey your request. But may I petition you to look at this and this?" And it's not a question of "I'm defying you." It's not a question of saying "I will not." It's simply a question of, "May I express to you what I feel on this issue? And if you feel my thoughts are worth anything, would you consider them?" Now, a strange thing about leadership. Leadership often fears that more than anything else. That if, you know, the petition comes up and say, the child really has a point that you didn't get. It's kind of tough to back off, isn't it? Tough on the ego. But ought we not to say, "All right, I think you've got a point here." Or perhaps, let's try it. I'll back off then. And if you can prove that your point is correct, so be it. That's not a loss of authority. That's reasonableness. Same thing with a husband and a wife. Is it anything contrary to leadership if a husband says, "Now look, I have to make the decision, and here's what I see. And in the light of what I see, here's what we're going to do. However, maybe I haven't seen anything or everything. Can you give me some input that will help me to exercise my authority in a proper way?" In other words, authority ought to be exercised on the basis of sane, sound reason. This is a prerequisite up here, and the wife or the child ought to be able to appeal to some very sane reason without any loss of leadership. And the same thing is true in terms of Hebrews. You've got believers, obey those that have the authority over you, and yet shouldn't the authority have open ears to say, "My judgment may not see all the facts, and since you're involved, you give me some of the facts that I may have missed." And if the facts are given, you say, "I hear your facts, I still think I'm right, this is it," then the one that is responding to it ought to respond in the proper way. Very, very important that this is true on both ways. Very easy to think that input is going to destroy authority or be a threat of some type, and that's not the case. And this is assuming, again, you know, a three-year-old not going to have a whole lot of input. It just has to be pretty much, "This is what we're going to do. You must do it at this point." But you get up to 10 and 11, and if you get input back and forth here, what do both of you have to do? You've got to have one another's ears. And what is the basic single word? Hupa ku'o, children. Listen attentively and submissively, and it implies the parents giving. It implies communication. And if that communication does not exist, then, of course, neither one can fulfill the proper role as far as God is concerned. All right, next week, then, we will move into the area of some of the problem areas and how perhaps those can be handled. We got 3 or 4 minutes. Question? No. I hope we'll be able to see, especially with child and parents, it's not parents, "Here's what you do to your children." It's, "Here's what we do together." Children, parents, and God. It's a unit. And that's the basic family unit of Scripture. And it's the one that can successfully raise young people that are outstanding. That's why I so feel that we ought to have children here that are so far above the average, that they can't be seen. We've got the Word of God to give them. We can have communication with one another, and that ought to be tremendously important, and we ought to see some tremendous results out of it. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word and its instruction. We pray that both parents and children, we might recognize that we both have a great responsibility, and we really can't accomplish it by our own efforts. And really, in much of it, there's that in our own natures that doesn't want to do it. We just want to neglect children, or children don't want to obey, and we recognize this is present in all of our natures, so we have a common problem. And may we solve that problem by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, authority of your Word, as a unit, and thus finding that we can have successful families in the light of the Word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name.